We are grateful, Father, for the time that is ours again to study these principles of life's relationships. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us this evening as we continue to learn of these things so that we might better relate to our fellow man. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Ready to cover some of the principles that we have covered so far. This is kind of a summary of the section. And then we're going to move into the multiplicity of sexual relationships and what some of the dangers are. And then from there, we'll go into the active and passive voice in the area of relationships, romance, and marriage. As you know, the active voice, the subject produces the action of the verb. In the passive voice, the subject receives the action of the verb. And I think you can already see that the active part, in many cases, is going to be the male in certain relationships. But then again, there's no reason why the male and the female cannot have both an active as well as a passive part. There are a lot of males, for example, that never learn this, and therefore they never really get to understand that there are passive approaches to marriage or any relationship. And we'll see that a little bit later. Initially, I wanted to ask if any of you had any questions on what we've covered so far. Anything that we should discuss? All right, if anything that we do here in review invokes some question, why, please let me know and we'll try to answer it. All right, under point 25, this is the general principles of everything more or less that we've covered to date in the area of sexuality. Under point A, there is a correlation between premarital virginity and postmarital happiness. I think I may have given you this, but look at it anyway. Especially for the believer who enters into marriage with personal love and inside the integrity sphere. We're going to see later, if we haven't already, that integrity plays a very important part in sustaining a relationship between a man and a woman, or for that matter, friends. B, sexual responsiveness is related to the quality of the marriage, which of course immediately says that if there's poor quality in the relationship, there is going to be poor sexuality in that relationship. They are definitely related. C, the quality of the marriage is based on the following principles: understanding and using the problem-solving devices. Secondly, perception and metabolization and application of doctrinal conceptualism. Three, entrance into that marriage under status quo premarital chastity. And four, recovery from any premarital sexuality through the attainment of spiritual adulthood. And that immediately says something, whether you recognize it or not, that allows for but does not in any way condone premarital sexual relationships. It does not suggest, however, that any premarital sex can have a long-reaching effect, provided the individual is functioning under the first two areas of the quality of a relationship. Again, the first two are understanding the problem-solving devices. Secondly, perception and metabolization and the application of doctrine. The third may be absent, but the fourth is attainable. Obviously, the optimum, the ideal, is to have all four, because then there are no restrictions, and therefore there are no encumbrances that are brought into the relationship. You know, if people would only realize that in marriage or any relationship, it is difficult enough to just get along with someone else instead of bringing garbage into the relationship that you could have avoided. And that too often occurs, especially where there has been premarital sex. Point D, sexual responsiveness in marriage increases or decreases as the quality of marriage increases or decreases. So there's a direct relationship, as per the previous point, that as quality increases, the relationship increases. As quality decreases, the relationship decreases. And not only sexually, in all areas. E, marriage quality and responsiveness influences each other, therefore are mutually interdependent. And somewhere in here, I believe, is where I gave you that formula that the proportion of the quality of the marriage is directly related to the proportion of responsiveness in that marriage. And, of course, when the quality of the marriage ceases to exist and there is no longer responsiveness on either part, whether it be sexually or otherwise, you can actually say the marriage is dead. Now, that doesn't necessarily say that one of the two partners have died physically. It means that the marriage no longer lives positionally. It's no longer alive. And those are grounds for divorce. Now, of course, the issue that comes up is who caused the spiritual or positional death to occur. If it is mutual, then they both have grounds and can go on their merry way, both of whom can legitimately remarry, and there's no problem in that area. And the reason why I use that as a particular analogy is it's exactly the same analogy that's used in Romans chapter 7. If you'll turn to that a minute, I'll show you how the Apostle Paul, who is not teaching on marriage and divorce, incidentally, I'll have to give you some background with this regard so that you'll be able to fill in what Paul is actually getting at. Here you have an illustration in the first verse of a man who is under the law, and as long as he lives, the law has dominion over him. And we're not talking about necessarily Mosaic law, we're talking about law generally speaking. And then in verse 2, we have the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. Now here's the relationship. This is what I want you to see. The man or the woman in the relationship is the unbeliever. The marriage is to the sin nature. Okay? Now then, something is going to occur where he or she, in this case, she is used. So we'll make it she, the unbeliever, he, the sin nature. He has dominion over her as long as either one lives. Make sense? If the sin nature dies, or if he dies, she's free to marry another. Still with me? Okay. Verse 3, so then if while her husband lives, she's married another man, she will be called what? An adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she is married to another man. Therefore, this is the most important part of this section. My brethren, You have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Well, now, the sin nature didn't die. The believer, she, the church, didn't die. Now the she becomes the believer who is married to Christ. Got it? Well, what happened to the sin nature? It's still alive. But positionally, it has been rendered dead by virtue of the substitution of the death of Christ. And there's a phenomenal analogy. Just think that to put everything under the law perfectly, he dies and he becomes the death whereby the marriage, the previous marriage to the sin nature, is no longer binding. And therefore, the sin nature no longer has dominion over the unbeliever, nor does it have dominion over the believer, but rather Christ has dominion over the believer, even though the sin nature is still alive. Well, there's a perfect relationship of what I'm talking about. If the marriage is positionally dead, then she is free to marry another because positionally that individual no longer has lawful dominion over that individual. See how it works? And I think it's a perfect analogy, even though Paul, as I emphasized before, is not teaching the doctrine of divorce. But by inference, he's using it as an illustration to prove that under the law, there had to be a death, a positional death. Now, can it be rightfully said that we as believers are identified in the death of Christ? Certainly. As a matter of fact, we've been co-crucified. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. But the life that I now live, I live in the spiritual realm, literally. Okay, I just thought I'd show you that so you can see that there is the authority in the Scripture of legitimate divorce. What's another one that's obvious? Adultery. And of course, adultery can destroy the marriage in that it has violated the sanctity of that marriage based on right man, right woman, etc., 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 etc. Does that mean, let me ask you this question, does that mean that every time someone is guilty of adultery, it should end up in divorce? No. But it is the rare male or the rare female that is able to overcome that as a result and be willing to forgive so that the marriage can continue. Very rare, but it happens. A friend of mine called me last night. I spoke to him for an hour, and you know me, and phones. And this fellow is from California, and he's going through some very serious problems, and he went to his priest. And I asked him if the relate, and they're not even married, they're just dating at the point, but they have talked about marriage. She was unfaithful. He said, can there be forgiveness on my part? I'm willing to forgive her. You know what the priest said? If she's done it once, she'll do it again, dump her. You know, and I thought, what grace orientation. Of course, the guy probably isn't even a believer, so what would he know about anything regarding forgiveness? Well, true. In his case, he probably is married because it's the Greek church and they can legally marry. Could have been Episcopalian too, and they can marry also. Only Roman Catholics can't. Now they're fighting that issue as well. I see even in my lifetime where that's going. I mean, if they'll ordain women into the priesthood, which is appalling, by the way. Why, does that mean a woman can't be a good pastor? Doesn't say that at all. She's not authorized. That's the difference. I didn't make the rules. I know women that could do a much better job pastoring churches in the valley than a lot of these guys are doing. They're good teachers. They're good administrators. They are excellent counselors. They could do a great job. Problem is, they have no scriptural reason to do so because there's no authority given in Scripture for a woman to stand before adult males. Now, I suppose if you had a woman pastor for all women, I guess that could work, but as soon as a male walks in, she'd have to shut down. I do not allow a woman, Paul says, to teach, nor to usurp authority over the male, but to learn in subjection. Boo. That shoots the whole thing down. I remember teaching that about 30 years ago in New York, and a woman was sitting in the audience. She came to me afterwards and says, let the women be silent in the church is what I was teaching on. And she says, okay, from now on, I'm not going to sing. I'm not going to even open my mouth when I come to church. And I said, no, you've missed the whole point. It says, let the women be silent in the church, for I do not allow a woman to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, okay, in subordination. And I said, you can sing. You're not exercising your authority over the male by singing. You're singing to the Lord. She missed the whole point. But she was a partial libber. And by the time we got done with her, she turned out to be, she was a horsey gal, but she was at least, she did decide, however, that she would never marry with my counsel. From the pulpit, obviously. Point E, marriage quality and responsiveness influences each other. And they do. And F, what is brought into the marriage by each partner determines the mental, emotional, physical, and spiritual quality of that marriage. That's what I was getting at earlier. One thing you don't want to bring in is garbage. Or baggage. And we're not talking about suitcases. We're talking about baggage of garbage. Because no matter where you put it in the marriage, eventually what is it going to do? It's going to smell. Garbage has a tendency to do that. I know every so often we have two trash cans. We are the trashiest people. I just don't know what the deal is. But one was not sufficient. They come every twice a week. And yet, and this is the one of those big, you know, these big Phoenix things with the big lids on them. And I said, I have to have another one. And so we've got two of them, and occasionally, apparently, someone forgets and places it in the second can, which is really the overflow can, and when the one is full, we use the other one. But I've asked that we use only the one so I don't have to carry them both out when I take the garbage out. And occasionally, especially in the summertime, I'll forget. I won't look in the other one. Just take the one out. All of a sudden, after about a day or two in that hot sun, I go out to get in the car and I go, and there is an odor that is absolutely penetrating the air, that is putrid. And I know then that, and I'm afraid to open the lid because I know I'm going to see garbage down at the bottom. And so what I do then, and they're too big for me to lift up and dump them all into one. And I can't get down in there because if I do, I'll fall in and then I'll be stuck in there. So I have to either fish the thing out of there, and we use plastic bags, so that's, or just put up with it until garbage time. But garbage is something you don't want, because eventually you hide it in a closet, right? What's going to happen? It's going to stink. And it's going to stink up the marriage. So you don't want that. Point 26, multiple partners in premarital sex can cause devastation. Here's the principle. The more premarital sexual partners one has, the more difficult it's going to be in adjustment to one person in marriage. And we're going to use some words here that I think you will understand. That way, of course, you'll get a greater understanding of these three subpoints. The one is the word pattern. Very important word. Another is timing or rhythms. I don't think I have to be too expressive in that. You understand what I'm talking about, don't you? Anybody here don't? Y'all know what I'm talking about. Okay. Without experience, hopefully. So we have pattern, we have rhythms, and timing. Timing and rhythms would be quite similar, and it has to do with the partner. The partner regarding foreplay, and then the afterglow, and whether or not it is absolutely necessary, partially necessary, or unnecessary. With most males, it's unnecessary. But with most females, it is absolutely necessary. I say most only because of what I've read, quite honestly. All right, let's go into this and see what we're talking about. Each premarital sexual relationship tends to condition the response pattern to the other person's. Which becomes a composite of lasciviousness, because it's unauthorized scripturally. In other words, if we could put it in an easier way, and I think it'd be much nicer, and it'd be easier for me, I'm one that if I get a comfortable pair of running shoes, or a comfortable pair of shoes, when I put those shoes on, I know exactly what I'm going to sense, what I'm going to feel. And it is very rare to me that I can just walk into a store and buy another pair of shoes and put them on my feet and have them feel the same way that the ones that I've been used to wearing. Why? Because it's worn to my foot. Okay, it's shaped to my foot. They're comfortable. I have an old pair. And they only cost me something like $14 or $16. They were running shoes made by Wilson. From the time that I put those on my feet, and I use them for everything now. I use them on the boat. I use them on... They look horrendously horrible. Only because of the fact that they're old. They're not ripped or anything, but I've dripped glue on them, paint, and you all understand? Now, just before I went to Greece, I went in and bought myself a pair of $60 Reeboks. I haven't worn them since we got back from Greece. Why? Because I'm conditioned, you understand, to that shoe, that walking shoe, running shoes, walking shoes. We used to call them sneakers, but we don't do that anymore. No, not tennis shoes. Tennis shoes is something else. Then boat shoes are something else. The shoes that I have on now, I bought a year after I got off the police department. That was in 1980. I still have them. They are very comfortable. They are Red Wings. And I've tried other shoes. They don't fit me. Do you understand? Now you say, well, if you didn't have these, could you get used to the others? Probably. Now, as soon as I got used to them, and another pair came along, you get my point? I'm not comfortable with it. Why? Because there's a readjustment period. Now, mix it all up and have 30 pairs of shoes that all fit differently. Now I have to relate back to one and single out on one and one only. There'd always be the complaint. Well, they're a little tight in the front. My other ones weren't this way. The laces work a little bit better on me. You never know the difference if you only had one pair. Okay. I think you've got it. And that was my way of sneaking out of this thing completely without getting involved. Rhythm, obviously, and timing, very important. Different women are timed differently than others. Some are very quick, some are very slow, some are even slower. Well, you see, on a right man, right woman, getting married without any premarital sexual relationship, they don't know anything about length of time. They think that's the norm. And to them, it's an absolute delight, because they know their wife, and the wife knows her husband, and they've not had any previous premarital experiences. And you know, I've talked to young people especially who've been involved in premarital sex, and they all admitted to me, save none, all of them admitted to me that it wasn't much to begin with. The only thing that made it anything was the taboo that was connected with it that exhilarated them. I did have one couple that I had to talk to years ago who admitted to me that even though they were getting married, they did in fact have sex, and they said that before they got married, their sex was more invigorating than it was after. And I said, don't you know why? They had no idea. Can you tell me why? Sure, because there was the foreboding attitude connected with it. And obviously, their elation was connected with the sin nature's response to that which was contrary to law as well as to morality. Criminals are very highly emotional and get a real rush when they commit acts of criminality. Many people have admitted that's why they do what they do. They just love that rush. Yeah, for instance, some murderers get a phenomenal rush when they kill someone. Strange. You know, there's strange people out there, you understand. I'm almost convinced that the people that bombed the Oklahoma City thing got a rush from that. Arsonists get a rush from watching a building go up in flames. You say, well, that's distorted. That's my point. So is premarital sex. And remember, folks, I didn't make the rules. Point B, many premarital sexual encounters produce a variety of responses and rhythms. Therefore, the sexual act results in a specific response pattern for each individual involved. Here's where the problem comes in. A new premarital sexual encounter does not extinguish the previous pattern of the previous relationship. It comes into the picture. And sometimes it can render an individual inept in the satisfaction of his wife in marriage because he was too busy satisfying other women in other sexual responses premaritally. Do you get it? Each woman has her own sexual responses. It's the husband's job to find out what it is. Of course, some don't because they're stupid. They think that a woman is just an object to be used as a tool. And I might add, by the way, lest anyone misunderstand this, you don't try it out ahead of time to see whether or not they know what they're doing. Hopefully they don't. That's the whole idea of the thing. If you go into marriage totally ignorant of any sexual responses, you learn together, and that's the way it becomes phenomenal and fantastic. Point C. Therefore, promiscuity eventuates in sexual conditioning to a composite of all of one's sexual affairs. And what's the problem with that? It's too broad. Why? Because in marriage, it has to be narrowed down to whom? To one person, exactly. Let me see if I can illustrate that with just little X's. Here we have X. Here are all the premarital sexual responses, timings, rhythms, experiences. This one will have its effect on this one. This one on this one, this one on this one, and on down the line. The more, not the merrier. The more destructive. All of these now combine and have to be funneled to one circumstance. And it can't work. It just can't work. This is too broad a spectrum. Whereas when a person has had no sexual responses and meets his right woman and they wait till their wedding night, that's X with X, or O if you prefer, and X is able to relate to O without any previous experiences, without any previous rhythm, without any previous patterns, nothing to encumber the relationship, and therefore they are knit together perfectly. Can you see this? That makes sense? Okay. Point 27. The spiritual factor in God's overruling grace policy whereby the believer recovers from destructive effects of fornication include first rebound, the confession of sin, as sin, and reaching spiritual adulthood. I'm going to tell you this. You can write it down if you'd like. Confession or rebound alone only starts the healing process, but is not the means of healing. All it does is get you back in fellowship so that you can learn from the Word. It isn't until you reach at least the first stage of spiritual adulthood, which is spiritual self-esteem, that there is true recovery from fornication. And I'm glad this is included because this, of course, gives you God's grace policy of how these things can be recovered from. Now, for what it's worth, there's always a danger, and I must give you this as well, the danger being that if you've been involved in many, many fornicative acts, it is unlikely that you'll be interested in getting back in fellowship so that you can recover. Why? Because of scar tissue. The two ways in which the believer builds scar tissue the fastest. One is coming to the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sin, and two, fornication. And fornication, as you know, does not have to be with a man or a woman. I like that point I gave you the other night, if you remember it. Sex was designed for two people, not one person. I like that. And that covers a multitude of autoerotic sins. Point 28. Unrestrained fornication and promiscuity do not lead to freedom, but bondage. Ironically, what's liberating is premarital control of sexuality. You see, we in this country have really, we've mixed up terms when you stop to think about it. We really have. What do we call the left side politically? Left side. Liberals. And the word liberal means to be what? To be broad and free. It's just the opposite. Liberal theology is not broad and free. It's nothing. Liberal politics is a kind of a wishy-washy, milquetoast type of no stand for anything. That's not freedom. Because that eventuates in what? In enslavement. That's why we're losing our freedoms on a daily basis. That, of course, does not in any way suggest that we have the right to use violence to bring it about. No way. Never. No one will ever sell me on that. Oh, I've been approached because people misunderstand what I'm saying because they hear what they want to hear. All you got to do is stand at attention, salute the flag, and know what you're saying, and right away somebody thinks that you're a patriot. That should be a part of a quasi-military organization that's going to fight the government. That's not what I'm here for. It's not what you're here for either. And the Lord made that very clear. All you got to do is read what he said. See, he had two people on his board that were right-wing radicals, James and John. Both of these guys wanted out from under Rome. And that's why they followed our Lord initially. They thought that they, and that's why they were called the Sons of Thunder, because they were loose cannons. They were political hyper-right-wingers. And our Lord said to them, hey, relax. As long as you're on this earth, you're going to be subject to Caesar. As long as you're in the devil's world, there's going to be inequality and there's going to be unfairness. So don't you ever start screaming, it's unfair, it's this. See, the idea usually is that government has something to do with the affairs of the people. And my feeling is that government shouldn't have anything to do with the affairs of the people. It should take care of the necessary. If I don't have food to eat, the government shouldn't feed me. It shouldn't be responsible to. Be two. All right, there's my stand on that, if you're interested. Undisciplined, obsessive, uncontrolled premarital sexuality hinders effective sexual relationships. Premarital chastity, however, produces a self-control. And see, that's what's necessary. There's a self-control that is absolutely necessary on the part of the male to fulfill the female, sexually, that is. And if he has no self-control, in other words, if this guy was running around all, and this should give you a clue, ladies, when you're dating. You date a guy that has had this broad spectrum of women on the face of the earth, he is not going to be a good lover to you because he has no self-control. And even as you're dating, if you see his eyes starting to wander around the room and undressing people in the room, dump that guy. No good for you. Self-control is absolutely necessary for the satisfaction of the woman. There's no self-control, he's not going to care. Y'all know what I'm talking about, don't you? Okay. 29. The security and environment of virtue love offers optimum circumstances for developing compatibility and rapport in marriage. Thirdly, a husband and a wife who reach marriage in virginity and virtue create a more enduring happiness through their understanding and utilization of Bible doctrine. Repeat. A husband and wife who reach marriage in virginity and virtue create a more enduring happiness through their understanding and utilization of doctrine. See, they go into the relationship without any garbage, without any baggage. They're both virgins. They have virtue. They can create an enduring happiness. They're free to take in doctrine because of their lack of scar tissue in that area. And that overflows into their sexual life. And the exhilaration, really, this may sound surprising to you, and satisfaction lies in their learning together. This is one of the processes which is just the opposite of what we'd normally think. You know, we tell everybody, we tell our kids, and we do it even within ourselves. We say, the more we know about a subject, the more effective we can be in that subject. This is one of those that it works just the opposite. The least that you know on the subject, the better off you are. The less reading you've done, provided you understand afterwards and do a multitude of reading. And there's experimentation involved with each other. And you have plenty of time to experiment. And sometimes you'll end up just laughing and realizing how silly it was, whatever it was you tried. Other times, you'll discuss it and say, it didn't appeal to me at all. And that's the way you develop a relationship. But you don't discuss that before marriage. Or venture into it before marriage. See, we have this kind of a sloppy philosophy going around, and I used shoes in an illustration earlier. You know, you got to try the shoe on to see if it fits. No. Three. Now get this one. There's only one area in the entire marriage where there is equality. And that's in sex. As a matter of fact, in this particular case, he plays the part of the responder because he's responding to his wife's needs. And even though the woman, who would normally be obedient to the man in marriage, she becomes aggressive in the sexual relationship. Therefore, both are designed for aggressiveness and responsiveness in sex. This is what is meant by sexual rhythm. And that doesn't necessarily mean, you know, it's a snap fingering beat. But yet, in another sense, it is. I have a tape that I was listening to on the way here. Most of you know that when they make a recording, they just don't sit down and everybody just plays at once and they just cut one tape and that's the end of it. What they do is they'll have different parts of the band or different instruments being played, sometimes completely isolated from the rest of the group. I know when John made his recording, he played... For instance, he played the drum machine, so that means he's playing drums. He played the keyboard, He played guitar, he played bouzouki, and he sang. Now that's five different levels, and he did it on six different tracks. And then he just incorporated them all together, and there's timing involved. You understand, you've got to get it all together. So what he did, when he's hearing the drum machine, he's got earphones on, now he's playing the rhythm of the guitar to the beat of the drums. You still with me? You understand what I'm doing? Now he takes those two and incorporates them and puts them on another track. Now he plays it back. Now he's got the guitar and he's got the drum beat. Well, the one tape, and he does that throughout the whole thing. Ideally, of course, you have a group. If you want to be the whole show, well, that's the way you do it. Okay. I have a tape that I was listening to, and it's obvious it's dubbing. They're dubbing in music on top of a rhythm in the background, and the rhythm is always late. And it drives me nuts. I mean, absolutely drives me up the walls every time I hear it. Because it's like hitting a note on a half of the upbeat instead of even hitting it on the downbeat. You know what the downbeat is, don't you? All music starts with a downbeat, right? That's why when I start a lead in singing, that's the downbeat. That's when the piano should start. That's when you should start singing. And depending upon the time of the music, if it's 3-4, it goes boom, 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 okay? If it's 4-4, up, boom, boom, see? Okay. Well, they know that, and they watch that. And if I stay down here and I don't raise my hand, theoretically, what should happen? No music. They should stop. And you should stop singing. But you don't, because you're not watching me. And I'm doing this for nothing. I'm actually swatting flies most of the time. There are those that do watch me, though. And they've probably been trained, and they will look at the music and look up at me. Because if I want to hold a note, I'll hold it like this, like I did last night. Well, oft times, the person who's not watching me, they go on to the next part. Quiet! And then they feel stupid because, or like that time I was up here and I was singing about as loud as I normally can, and I was on the wrong verse. That makes you feel like a fool. You know, Bob said verse 3 and I went to verse 2. So there is equality in marriage. 32. In romance, there is always some possibility of violating the principle of no premarital sex. Now that's in romance. We're not talking about marriage. Here, of course, are three things that can build that violation and make it more enhancing. First, it's an involvement with emotion. So emotion takes control instead of common sense. Secondly, intimacy. You get too intimate with the individual. You say, well, how do you protect yourself from that? That's very simple. You just don't become that intimate. Whatever intimacy means to you, whatever it is that, may I use the word, turns you on, you avoid that. Okay? But today, you see, there's no self-control. I've even heard some say to me, well, I go as far as I can just to see how far I can go. Oh, really? And how many times have you gone over the edge? And then they look at you sheepishly, and you know that sometimes they had no self-control. Hey, there's a point of no return. That's just like when you're in an airplane, right? You have so much fuel to get from point A to point B. If you go 15 miles past midpoint, and you see you're running out of fuel, can you turn around and go back? No, that's called the point of no return. The only thing you can do from that point on is to do what? Go further or pray. Yeah, put your hand over your head and your hands. No, there's no problem. There's always a point of no return as far as fuel consumption is concerned. You know you can't turn around and go back because it won't do you any good. You're going to run out of gas before you go back. You've already gone 10 more miles than you did the other way. And every aircraft has that point of no return principle. So they know from now on it's surge ahead. And no problem with that because you want to get to your destination, right? You don't want this guy to be turning around a mile before the point of no return because he's checking to go past it. Point of no return is not threatening you, understand. It's simply saying you cannot turn back. You just can't. And the same way with intimacy. There's a point in intimacy where you don't turn back. You can't. You have no control. So when you begin to lose control, that's when you stop. I suggest that you don't even get yourself involved to the point where you're beginning to lose control. You've gone too far. You say, well, it takes a lot of willpower. Now, it takes doctrine and common sense is what it takes, which leads to self-control. Point C, intimacy destroys attraction when it precedes compatibility. And the very thing you have to go through is attraction, then compatibility. So if you destroy the attraction stage of a relationship, you'll never get to compatibility because intimacy has destroyed it. That's the third factor under point 32. All right, the hour's gone, surprisingly. See, when you're having fun. Next time, and I got right to where I wanted to leave off, active and passive voice in romance and marriage. Point C, yeah. That was all under point B, whether you realize it or not. General heading. Point A is when we started. We got to point B. Now we're ready for point C. You say, how far do we go in this? I think that's point Z. It gets pretty, let's see, G. This is only the first section. There are three sections just like this. Well, I'm not going to bother with it. I know how big it is. It's about that thick, the whole thing. I won't give you all of it. Most of it. Triple that. It's about out to here. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time together, the things that we've learned, reviewed in our minds, those things that are important for any form of relationship, especially, ultimately, having our priorities well established and forming a relationship with Thee. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name, amen. Might add, by the way, having said that in prayer, that there is a direct relationship between premarital sex and the eventual relationship that a person can have with God, because they violated His standard, and so there's guilt. And guilt is a destruction to the soul. It's one of the most destructive agents of the soul.